us, God, with your spirit, Lord. Bless this time, we ask and we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
And they used to, for years, end their concerts with Psalm 40, and they would walk off the stage while the audience was still singing, "How long, how long?" And even when you'd get in the parking lot, people were still singing that. That's a phrase, that's a song that's resonated throughout the scriptures, throughout all of time, really. We see God's people, especially around prophecy, going, "How long is this going to happen? How long is this going to last?" In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God, God told him all these things that were going to happen. And as he said, God said, "Who can I send?" And he said, "Here am I, Hanani, send me." And then as God explained a few things, Isaiah said, began to sing a U2 song, "How long, O Lord?" You know, how long is this going to happen? When you look at the prophecies of Daniel, and you see, you know, as God is telling Daniel, all these things that are going to happen in Daniel 8 and Daniel 12 and other places, as he's hearing the description of future events, Daniel says, "How long, O Lord?" It's a common question in Scripture. Peter addresses it in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, "I know what you're thinking, but God's not slacking off concerning his promise. The reason why we're still waiting is because God is patient toward us, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance." But as we've been reading the book of Revelation, as we're working our way through all of this misery, we continue to say, "How long? When's this going to happen?" And finally, as we come to Revelation chapter 19, when we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see Messiah coming back with his armies and destroying evil and setting up his kingdom. And next week in chapter 20, we will see this millennial kingdom. Finally, the answer to the question, "How long?" becomes, "It's time now. This is when I'm doing this." At this point, Revelation 19 begins ultimately the answer to the prayer of the saints throughout the history of the church. And that prayer is, "Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus prayed that prayer, and those who follow Jesus have been praying it for almost 2,000 years. Revelation 19, we finally see things begin to resolve. And in 19, as he returns and conquers evil, in 20, as he sets up his kingdom on the earth, and then in chapters 21 and 22, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, finally, we won't ever have to say how long ever again. That's how long we'll sing this song. In this chapter, there are three basic sections. The first six verses are really just a praise song for God. They are giving God credit for who he is, calling attention to the traits and characteristics of God himself. And then in the next section, in verses 7 through 10, there is what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, this symbolic union between all of God's people, his church, and him as the bridegroom, and this coming together ultimately of that which wraps it all up and brings us into the millennium and then the eternal state. And then from verse 11 through verse 21, we have this, it's messy, it's ugly. Because in order for God to do what he does, he has to finish destroying everything that is destroying us. And so we see his judgment poured out. We see these armies that want to fight him, and they get completely devastated, and then it becomes a little different kind of a supper when the birds, the predatory birds, feed on what's left of the garbage as Jesus comes and defeats evil and then takes out the garbage. That's the rest of the chapter. So let's look, beginning with verse 1, Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We hear the word Alleluia or Hallelujah, as it's sometimes written, quite a bit. You might be surprised to know that in the entire New Testament, that word is only used four times. And they're all in this chapter. These four Alleluias, the only time that that is used in the New Testament. The word is used quite often in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but where usually it's translated in the Old Testament, not transliterated, Hallelujah or Alleluia, it usually says, Praise ye the Lord, but it's the same word, Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which refers to Yahweh, the God of the universe. And so here we see him being praised for who he is and for what he does. Alleluia. Salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. He saves. He has instituted a way to rescue people who were hopelessly lost, those of us who would never have been able to save ourselves. We praise him. Wow, he gets all the credit for that. Salvation is all from him, but he deserves this honor and this glory. He deserves everything that you could ever say about him that would be great, because he is the only thing in this world that is truly great. Everything he does and everything that he is. And so he is praised for all of that, including his power. Because we might have a desire to save, we just don't have the ability to save. He has salvation because he does have power. But then in verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. We've seen in the last few chapters this picture of a mystery Babylon, a collection of those who are, corrupting religious systems and using that for their own purposes, those who have corrupted political systems, those who have corrupted the economic system, all collectively together seen as Babylon. And now God is being praised because he's finally putting an end to all of those corrupted institutions that are contributing to the earth sliding downhill, heading towards destruction. And his judgment, it's interesting that he is praised for his judgment as much as he is praised for his power and his salvation and his knowledge. And what you'll see as we go through these verses, praise for God should reflect every aspect of who he is. We often say that God is holy. The word holy comes from the same word for whole or complete. This is God being praised in a balanced way. God, I praise you for your salvation. I praise you for your wisdom. I praise you for your judgment. I praise you that you do the right thing, even when it would be so disruptive for us to do something like that. You know what's right. You are good, loving, and just, and all of that comes together in who you are, and we'll praise you. I think sometimes when we worship God, we sort of pick and choose. It's easy for me to praise God for his salvation, for his love, for his kindness and his grace. And so quite often, that's who we praise. But we look at these praises here in Revelation 19. We see him also being praised for being a judge, for destroying that which is destroying us. And it's important to remember all of that. We see that reflected throughout the Psalms, which is the church's worship hymnal, at least in some sense, as it was for Israel. But here we see this well-rounded, complete, balanced praise. Again, they said in verse 3, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Kind of a weird, if you're writing a praise song, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever, this horrible, idolatrous corrupter of mankind. But what's being praised here is your solutions ultimately are permanent. We will not have to see this come back and haunt us again. You are permanent in what you do. And then as they gather together in verse 4, and the 24 elders, the leaders of the church, the four living creatures, these angelic beings, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is our King. He is the only hope for us. And he is not hampered by an inability to perform. I'm sure lots of people who have every good intention to try to help mankind. And those are the kind of people you would hope would be your kings. The problem with every human leader is that they're limited in their ability to actually do something. They are not omnipotent. They are not those who can do anything. The great thing about him is not only he has this brilliant wisdom, but this power that is completely unlimited, and he's our king. He's the one who sits on the throne for us. Now, looking through these praises, it's sort of striking to me how, these are clearly praises to Yahweh. Alleluia, that's what that means. All praise to Yahweh, to God. But notice how many of these are specifically addressing Jesus, who is coming as our King. It makes that clear. Jesus, who is the one who is our salvation. Jesus, who later we see in verse 10, is the whole point of all of this prophecy. If you say that you want to be a Christian, but you don't believe that Jesus is God, you'd better just skip this chapter. Because when you read this, it is so fundamentally clear that the Father and the Son, and there's not a lot of reference to the Holy Spirit in this, but there is in plenty of other passages of Scripture, here is Jesus, who is Jehovah, who is Yahweh, who made everything, who is coming to finally fix everything that was wrong. And I can't see it any other way, really. But now in verse 7, we come to this marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, using this imagery of the church being married to Jesus is something that, well, long before John wrote this, Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5 gives an extended imagery, an extended metaphor of saying, in a mysterious sort of form, marriage is a picture of Christ with the church. What he is doing for us is the kind of thing that a husband would do for a wife. And it's a profound passage for people who are married or for people who have been married to be reminded of what went wrong. But, you know, for men, and one of the discussion questions I put this week for the small groups is, you know, how do you relate to the metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ? And we were talking as a staff, and for guys, I mean, like, for me to think that I am his bride, it's just kind of creepy. So, but there are some really good reasons why it's presented that way. And so I understand. For women, it's like the most romantic notion in the world. Jesus is my husband. For me, I haven't really wished I had a husband, but I understand it's imagery, okay? But let's look at what he says. Let us, verse 7, Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you don't do that. This is an angel speaking. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, or all this is ultimately about Jesus, which we found out right from the beginning when it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have this event, this marriage supper. It would seem to be, and again, since Paul had already used this imagery about the church being the bride of Christ, it would seem that here in the end, right when Jesus is about to come, right before he comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom and fulfill all of the biblical prophecy and bring this book to a close, there is a celebration where finally everybody's home. All of God's people, from those who were saved in the Old Testament to people who were saved during Jesus' time, throughout all of church history, all of those who have been saved and gone to be with the Lord, including those who were caught up, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, in the rapture of the church, and those who are martyred during the tribulation, they're all seen in heaven. And now here is this picture where, like, we're all together, and there's a celebration, and there's a meal that's going to happen at this point. Now, the couple of the interesting features here, I think, for one thing, the bride prepares herself, and she is clothed with the righteous acts of the saints, or those who have been saved, those who are believers. What in the world does that mean? As Protestants, we are so programmed to believe that it isn't about works, it's all about grace, therefore there's nothing we do that can help ourselves or that will matter, just receive the grace of God. And absolutely, the Bible teaches that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul says this, and as good Protestants, we certainly believe this, that we are not saved by what we do. We are saved simply by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The problem with that sometimes is that then we just think, well, what we do doesn't really matter that much. It's great. It's all God. It's all Him. It's just all Jesus. It's nothing about me. But a verse like this presents kind of an issue for that, because it's like, wait a minute. When the bride of Christ meets Christ and all of this comes together, she has prepared herself by wearing those good deeds that were done by saints. So what in the world does that mean? Now, historically, the church has wrestled with, okay, what place do works have? What place does grace have? The Protestant Reformation was a reaction against the Roman church, who at that point, people were buying access to heaven. They were seeing that you could do certain things, including paying money, that's going to help you not have to go to purgatory. Because the view of the Catholic Church, going back to, you know, the first 500 years of when the church began to develop, was that what you do and what you give affects your heaven. So what you can do is, if you pay enough, you go straight to heaven, or if you do enough good things. But for most of us, we're going to weigh it in the balance and go, okay, you're not going straight to heaven. You're going to go spend some time in a place called purgatory, where you will be purged. Many of the early teachings, there were even people in the first couple hundred years of the church who believed that you would, after you die, you would go to these toll houses. It's like the toll places on a toll road. And you'd have to do certain things and pay certain things in order to get a little further, and someday you'll end up in heaven. Now, the Protestant Reformation was to say, no, if we have to earn our way to heaven, we will never get to heaven. And so it was like, nope, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We're saved by grace, not by works. We reject the idea that we can work our way ultimately through to heaven. And that was absolutely correct to reject that. But I think the Protestant church, to be self-critical, I would consider myself to be a Protestant, has sometimes thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and we act like what you do doesn't matter at all. How you live, how you perform, what you give, how you serve, it doesn't really matter. It's all grace. Remember, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is followed by verse 10. After Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he says, for, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for the purpose of good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He didn't say that we're saved by grace, not by works, so that we wouldn't do works. He just didn't want us to put the cart before the horse. The truth is, what we do matters. And we know this just in life. The decisions that I make today matter. What I choose to value today matters tomorrow and in the future. And so when we look at this, we realize that the things that we do, the righteous acts of the saints, they don't buy you access to heaven. But when you get to heaven, those things will be valuable to you. It's kind of like we are given the privilege of doing things in our life that ultimately let us be involved in decorating our own environment to a degree when we get to heaven, like making it our own, as they sometimes say. You know, when you watch these shows where they're competing as singers, quite often, and mostly, nobody wants to hear original songs. So these songs are all covers. You find a popular song, and then you sing it. But the judges always say, I really like the way you made that your own. In other words, you changed it up a little bit so it wasn't just a clone of what had already been recorded. Usually when they make it their own, it's not as good as the original. But we are given the opportunity as followers of Jesus that someday the things that we choose to do now actually embellish and enhance that which we are, that we are seeing in, that which we are living in our lives today. When we get to heaven, it'll add to that. So we certainly shouldn't take the attitude that what I do doesn't matter. You know, and why I do it doesn't matter. It's just Jesus. It is just Jesus, but when we present ourselves to him in the end, we're going to be wearing the fruit of what we did on this earth, according to this passage. And, you know, again, what that means to you, you have to kind of deal with that yourself. But to me, it tells me that the values that I have on this earth and what I do actually matter long after all the stuff is gone. The things that I have, they won't last. But relationships that I make and service that I do to the Lord and things that I give to him, those actually do matter according to this passage. It's also, as a side note, I love in verse 10, when he falls down and tries to worship the angel. And the angel's like, hey, shut up, get up. I'm just a servant like you. Don't worship me. This is all about Jesus. It's not about me. Now, that's an interesting contrast to other angelic beings, such as Satan, who decided that he wanted to get the praise and the credit. So much so that when he tempted Jesus, the focus of all that he was doing out there in the wilderness was, worship me. It's about me. I want the attention. And this godly angel goes, it's not about me. It's something that, you know, certainly then in the tribulation period, the beast, the Antichrist, you know, the false prophet, his sidekick, all of these other kings of the earth, they all want attention. They all want to be on a pedestal. They're doing exactly the opposite of what this good angel is doing. And that's something that we should be aware of. We need to be wary of anyone who is too hungry to get attention to themselves. Someone who wants it to be about them. Now, let me make it clear. We all wrestle with this because every one of us, there's something inside of us call sin, that makes us want to be the center of everything, that wants everything to be done our way, that wants people to appreciate us for who we are. But that is not ultimately consistent with the recognition that all of this is about Jesus. It's not about you. Now, it gets really tricky. I mean, there are some cases where obviously people are just into self-aggrandizement. It's all about them and who they are, and they want to be bowed down to. Usually it's more subtle, and sometimes it's even, I mean, I know as a pastor, it's sometimes kind of hard to figure out exactly what this humility looks like, because if people come up to me and they say, and nobody will say it this morning, I know, from first service, because it's like, it's just too awkward, but they'll say, Dave, you're so amazing. That's so great. And I'm like, what do I say to that? If I say, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord, they're like, yeah, we know, idiot. We know it wasn't just you. We're just trying to say, hey, that was, you know, that helped. You know, at the same time, so like a false humility ends up drawing more attention, especially today after we've read this passage. If I do that, oh man, it looks terrible. It's like I'm trying to act like an angel. But, you know, for most of us, how do we respond when there's something good that happens and we were involved? Again, in the light of, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're wearing the good works of the saints. So how to handle that? It has to start with realizing, ultimately, this is all about Jesus. When you get a compliment, it's probably ungracious to not say, hey, thank you, and that's probably a good way to respond to it. Don't go overboard about, you know, thank you so much. I know, you know, you wouldn't believe how many people have said that to me. You know, when I wrote that, you know how many likes I got? And then you're looking at social media going, wait, this guy just liked it, but didn't love it, didn't punch the heart. I was joking, and this person is saying, wow. What does that wow mean? How do I interpret this? It's like, you're not that big of a deal. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. You are no more valuable because people are deluded enough to think that you're special than you are worthless because there are some people who don't appreciate your value. The pressure's off us. It's all about Jesus. Prophecy is all about Jesus. So we talk about him, we give him credit. If he ends up using us, we can wear that while at the same time making it clear this is all to his glory and to his praise. Anything I did good, I was just hoping that I could do something that would please him. Not so that I could pay him back. Are you kidding me? I remember a friend of mine, we were growing up, had his brother was a mechanic, a really good mechanic. And so he was working on his brother's car. His brother was in the ministry, didn't have any money. And I remember the look on the brother's face after he fixed his brother's car. And his brother came and tried to pay him, but all he had is some change. Like, he got so mad at his brother. Because, like, you think you're going to pay me for that and give me 38 cents or something? A lot of times, I think that's how we can be when we make a big deal about what we do for God. We can't pay him back, but at the same time, we can create memories. We can leave souvenirs. I think that those of you, for instance, who filled backpacks for the homeless this last week, when we went to give those out, it's like it's so moving. It's so amazing. Not just because we had a few of us that went and passed them out. That's the easiest part. The coolest thing is that, you know, we had, you know, 80-some people in our church who took the time to go fill up a backpack for a homeless person that they will never meet. You will meet them in heaven. You will see the fruit of that ultimately later. But it isn't about you. It's about you getting to be a part of something that's way bigger than you are, that you can give and serve and do things like that that actually last. And that's something that I think we need to really focus on in our lives. Now, the last section is judgment. It's glory. It's Jesus returning on a white horse. So at least we know there are horses in heaven. Probably know there are also vultures because they come into play here too. But verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. But then he goes on and says his name in the next verse. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He had sacrificed. He had paid the price for us to be able to wear white. And his name is called the Word of God. The same thing that John called him in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And later the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. But the armies of heaven, who are those? Well, we get a clue. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which were already defined as that's the bride of Christ. That's us. That's the church. We get to follow him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, as had been prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus even came along. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We read about that a few chapters ago. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is. And by the way, it wasn't written on his thigh like a tattoo. It was written on the thigh of his robe. Okay, so there's that. But here he is. He's on a horse. He's got people with him. Finally, how long? Now, this is it. Now's the time. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Seems like two meals in one day, but one much more pleasant. You can choose which one of these you can go to. But the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of, horse lovers, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, this Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. If you are having a hard time with this scene of judgment, just picture this. The Son of God, the one who died for us, the blood, his own blood is still on his garment to remind us of what he did for us. He is coming on a white horse with a bunch of other people with him. And the reaction of the people who are left is, let's kill him. So it's kill or be killed. It's another example. It's another picture. It's another evidence and proof of the fact that there are some creatures, some people who just need to die. It has to happen to protect all of mankind, to restore this planet to what it was designed to be. This is not Jesus so mad that he's just going to take it out on somebody. This is him coming as our king and having the people who are on the earth say, let's kill him. This is not, you know, raw, passionate, retributive destruction. This is self-defense and defense of his people. Make no mistake about that. The beast was captured and the false prophet and those who deceived and worshiped his image, these two were thrown into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So they actually weren't killed at this point. The day will come when all of the people who rejected Jesus get to be with the choice that they made. But at this point, the rest were killed with the sword, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Later on in chapter 20, after the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ, then we're going to see what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where ultimately everyone has a chance to answer with what they did with Jesus. And that's, we're going to see that, and then in chapters 21 and 22, we get to see where we're going to spend all the rest of eternity. A couple of things to think about from this passage, though. In our worship, are we celebrating the wholeness, holiness of God? Are we celebrating everything that he is, the balance of God? Are we as enamored by the fact that he is just and that he judges rightly and what he chooses to destroy will stay destroyed? Are we as in love with that as we are with his grace and his mercy and his brilliance and his beauty? I think we need to sometimes adjust our expectations a little bit and go, everything that he is perfect. And everything that he is necessary. If at one point he decided to judge wrongly, it tips over everything that ultimately we can all be. But also, I think the question is there for all of us. Let's look at our lives and say, what acts am I doing that will last? What did I do in this last week that I could say, that was one of the acts of the saints that will last for eternity? I will wear that. And he will be pleased when he sees me with souvenirs of decisions that I made to serve, to reach out and love others, to spend time with people he loves and cares about and wants me to show a little sympathy to someone, to say a prayer for someone, to give, to serve, to do something. That's what we will carry for the future. So I think, and I know for me, I have to look at my week and just go, how much that I did this week would I be happy to wear for eternity? Am I having the kind of priorities that allow me to do just that? And then for all of us, who gets the glory? Who's at the center of our world? Is it all about me or is it all about Jesus? That's a question that we have to continue to ask, because the sin within us keeps drawing us to where we think it's about me, my feelings, my opinions, my aggrandizement, and so on. And finally, Let's take a look at our lives and say, when God takes out the garbage, how much of my stuff is going with it? It's not that you shouldn't have stuff. You can choose not to. But you can. God gives us things to enjoy, the scriptures tell us. But it's so important that we look at the things that he's blessed us with and say, this one will someday go out with the garbage. This one will spend an eternity with me. We need to keep those values distinct. Otherwise, like we talked about last week, you can end up with your work becoming your life. If that's all that matters, that's all you do. It's like, let's take a look at everything we have and categorize it. So that basically is garbage. In the final analysis, it will burn. That conversation I had, or that gift I made, or that prayer I prayed, or that person that I enjoyed, I'm going to wear that. Like, my robe in heaven will be kind of a quilt made up of little pieces of the acts of the saints. And what I did today, I want to remember that for eternity. Let's keep that in mind for sure and ask ourselves those tough questions. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for answering that question that we've had for so long. When is this finally going to be resolved? When will the pain stop? Thank you for letting us know. It's not going to be very long. Things will look really dark, and you will ride in on a white horse to fix it all. And we will celebrate with you, and we will ride behind you. And finally, your will be done as your kingdom comes, on earth as it is in heaven. The prayers of the saints for 2,000 years will be answered at that moment, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. You know, if you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus, whether you choose or not, you're making a choice. You are making a decision that means either you will bow to Jesus as your king and you will ride with him, or you will be offended by him, and ultimately you're on your own going against the only one in this world who loved you the way he does. I would suggest that today would be a good time to get that straight. You don't have to understand everything, you don't have to do anything, but if you just come down, there'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. Just tell Jesus, I'm with you. I'd rather ride one of your horses than to be trampled by one of them. And I want you to do your work in my life so that I can start creating memories that will be with me, that will last forever. It's all his grace, but it's all about whether or not you will allow him to enter into a relationship with you. And today you can do that. If you're not sure where you stand, just come on down. If you need prayer for any reason, come on down. But man, especially if you're not sure which side you're on in the battle of the ages, lock that in. Get that taken care of. It's free. He doesn't want anything from you. Everything that he tells you about what you should or shouldn't do is all for you. It's all because your future will look better as a result. But know where you stand with him. If you want to reject him, that's cool. Some people do. He'll love you whether you love him or not. But ultimately, you're making a decision that affects your eternity, and I hope you think about that very seriously. May God bless you this week for all of us, so that we can look at our lives and know the difference between garbage and treasure, and that we invest a little bit in the things that will last for eternity. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless.